to open your Bibles to Proverbs, the 20th chapter. We're going to look at the 24th verse. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24, which is a familiar sounding proverb to us. There are others that are similar. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Let's ask the Lord's help in looking into His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for the promise of help when we do look to Your Word. You've promised that if we are following in Your footsteps in obedience, that You will open Your Word to us. You've promised us Your Spirit in the following of You, and that Your Word, which is that lamp for us, we do pray that You would send out Your light along with Your truth in this time, that we may not walk in darkness, but that we may have the light of truth. We do pray that You would give us, each one who hears here in this day, that which we have need of, that You would, by Your Spirit, illumine Your truth to our hearts and our minds and our consciences. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This proverb is like so many proverbs in which the two halves definitely have meaning on their own, but Solomon writes them so that there is a ringing, so to speak, between the two, and they illumine, so to speak, one another. The one to the other to the one, and the meaning is full only between the two. Not so much just the one, not so much just the other, but between the two. So we can look at the one and look at the other, and then we need to kind of put them together to begin to find a full meaning here. Now, the beginning of this proverb is the same as the beginning of the scriptures themselves, which in Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." Now, I'm asserting that, and in a certain sense that is a key that unlocks this proverb. Let me read it again. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can he understand his own way? And the statement all by itself, a man's steps are of the Lord, is an important statement, that God is the author of events in His creation. And it does not per se cause the second half of this until we begin to contemplate all that is intended in the first part of it. Why should it be that if God is ordering my steps, that I shouldn't understand my steps? You would think that if God is ordering my steps, that they would be clear to me in some sense, that I should understand that because He is doing good toward me, that He is my friend if I have trusted in Christ, that my steps would be clear. But the proverb is asserting the opposite. That because God is ordering my steps, that my steps are incomprehensible to me. So what is it about who God is and his power that makes my steps incomprehensible? So we need to go back and relook. It seems clear that what Solomon is saying, that he intends for the two halves to work together in this proverb. Why can I not understand my own way if I have the God of Jacob for my friend, and then he makes my path clear? But he's saying, on the other hand, I have God as my friend if I know Jesus as my friend, but that makes my way unclear. Why is that? And the answer is, who is this God? How much higher above us is this God? He is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. We say these things. We have difficulty in some ways working with the concepts in some ways. There are a couple of things that the scriptures tell us about that gives us the scope of the difference. First of all, that the first thing that God is that we are not, is that God is seeing the end from the beginning. He plays the long game, and we the short of necessity. He plays the long game, we play the short of necessity. Psalm 90 and 2 Peter 3 verse 8 say essentially the same thing, that 1,000 years is as a few hours, 1,000 years to God is as a few hours to us. Now that's only an analogy. God is in that sense not even in time, but that is in order to teach us that God, who has made all of time and all of history, has the big picture in view. All of history, in fact, is God's purview, and he has ordered all of it. And once we begin to attempt to wrap our heads around that, and of course the contrast is that we are like grass, which grows up. And of course, in those days, in biblical days, they would let it grow up, and then they would take a scythe and they would cut it off and feed it to the cattle or to the sheep. And so they knew the seasonal nature of the grass, and that's exactly what they likened themselves and we. So we are very short-term creatures, and God has the big picture. And we can begin a little bit to take that picture in our own minds. But the scriptures, of course, don't merely say, well, God has the big picture in mind. He does, of course. But not only does he have the big picture in mind, some of us are detail-oriented and some of us are not detail-oriented. God is as if he were the ultimate detail-oriented being. Remember the Lord Jesus says, he numbers the hairs on your head. And in Colossians, the apostle says, in him all things consist. You know, the physicists are still trying to figure out where is any given electron at any given moment. They say, oh, you try to figure it out and you've disturbed it. Well, God knows where every electron and every atom and this entire universe is. It is being not just tracked, but it is being positioned by him at every instant, every nanosecond, all the time in this world. So he has the big picture. He has the smallest picture. He makes it all happen. So big picture, little picture, bigger than we can imagine, smaller than we can imagine. So every physical and spiritual event in this universe, God has in view. Past, present, and future. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. It is expected then that we would not see as God sees. We don't have his wisdom. And by wisdom, I mean this total view. It's clear then that because of the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge and power, that he sees the end from the beginning. When he created, he decreed all of the events in his universe. We cannot imagine that. And it is being upheld by him in every part, even as we speak now. So it's expected then that we would not see as God sees. We don't have his wisdom or power. And so Solomon's statement then that because of who God is, having God as our God, we do not know our own way. We cannot see our own path that follows as a corollary to having God as God, even our God, that we cannot know or find our own way. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 55, and we know this, but it puts it in this context. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. We cannot find God out in that sense by trying. Job puts it this way, it's in Job 11. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? So knowing God in the sense that we can know God does not mean that we know all there is about him or that we are in any sense God-ish ourselves. He's put eternity in our hearts, and that is true even of those who don't know God in truth. There is a sense of eternity and beauty. We participate in the creation in that sense, but we can't find out all that there is about God. Much remains incomprehensible. So having said all of those very upbeat things, let's proceed to the second part of this passage. This God orders all of his creation. This God, with this wisdom and power and goodness, orders his creation. And he delights in the ordering of it. We read in Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights, he, that is God, delights in his way. The parallel passage to ours is in Proverbs 16:9. It says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord Jehovah directs his steps. God is the one who, in the end, is the orderer of events. So the first thing to note here, and it's been the keynote thus far, is that because of the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge and power, we cannot understand. We can have small understanding of small u understanding, but not large understanding. And a thing that follows from that, that is useful for us in every way, is that all of God's plans, as it relates to us, involve weaving great good from great evil. That's a scriptural norm. That's true from Eve on, Adam and Eve on. That's what God is about. That's a story of redemption. If we want a story that's all sweetness and light, it doesn't exist in this universe. But God is creating great good out of great evil. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. As an example, if we wrote a biography of Jesus' life on earth, we would have to say that it was dominated by lethal opposition very early on. Not only is John the Baptist taken into prison and beheaded, and that kind of paves the way, unfortunately, for Jesus' ministry, but they picked up, and the opposition of the Pharisees and the scribes very quickly wanted to kill him. But Jesus' way, including the time and manner of his death, was completely ordered by the Father. Here's Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one whom my soul delights. I have put my servant, my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So he is elect. He is delighted in. He is upheld. He has the spirit without measure, John 3:34. And yet he is the lamb for the slaughter. If that's true for the Lord Jesus, I mean, you heard me pray at the beginning here that we only follow. All of those things I just said, except the without measure and the spirit, all of those things are true believers. We are elect, delighted in, upheld, and sheep for the slaughter. And that's not just by observation. Those are stated to us in the scriptures. So it is a truism. It is a truth, then, that the believer's triumphs are in the context of opposition to sin in the world. So when we are told in Romans 8:28, one of what ought rightly to be one of our favorite passages in the scriptures, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, is that a statement of a world in which it's all sweetness and light? No, it's a statement of a world in which there is great opposition. Else, there would not be the need for the weaving of events for good. If you remember the talent, the parable of the talents that the Lord Jesus tells in Matthew 25, he gives talents to a number of different men, and they go and multiply their talents, and one by one then, the multi-talented people, talents as in gold, that's money that they've been given in his parable, are told, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little here. And then the one that's been given only one talent, he doesn't multiply his talent. Instead, he says, I know you. You're a hard man. You're an unscrupulous man. You reap where you've not sown, and you gather where you've not scattered seed. That is essentially a person who looks and sees that God is bringing good out of evil. God, in his wisdom, weaves events and plucks out of the mass of men, and he says, what are you doing? I don't like this. You need to have those who are always good and stay good and are always, you know, obviously the elect. And he says, I don't like that you take men that look like they are reprobate, and then all of a sudden you call them your own. Essentially is what this man is saying. But this is what God does. And the Gentiles, probably everyone in my hearing, are examples of this. Those who were, as the Old Testament says, and is repeated so often in the New Testament, not a people, not my people. But they are the people of God. In the end, and the one talent man says, well, I can't stand this. And Jesus' continual refrain to the Pharisees is, go learn what this means. I will have mercy, I'm not sacrifice. Or as Horatius Bonar says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. God is the one who, in his great wisdom, determines to save the unlovely. You and I are great evil. He makes great good. That is God in his great wisdom and great goodness. And the second corollary that I'd like to bring up from this is that because of God's greatness, not only is understanding in great depth impossible, it is not central. It's not to say that we don't have and should not seek further understanding, enlightenment in the paths that we are given. But it is not, in some sense, the greatest thing. As the Apostle says, though I have all understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, what is he speaking of? Right? It's not my intellect, my depth of perception. Okay? Understanding is not central. we are called on, as the Lord Jesus says, to be as little children. We receive from God's hand. This is the position we are put in, not understanding our own way. There is a kind of idolatry that many of, not all of us, tend to fall into. That is, I want things to be the way they have been, so that my path is the path that has been, or path that I can see or foresee. That's a kind of idolatry. We can take good from God's hand and say, oh, this is great. What about difficult things? That is more difficult. Providences that we do not understand are difficult, usually, for us to embrace in some sense. And that becomes kind of a heart of the matter issue for this proverb. The Lord Jesus was not of that sort. We hear him in Matthew chapter 11 praying out loud in public, saying, "You have hidden these things," he says, "from the wise and the prudent." He doesn't, he's speaking to his father, and he doesn't give any deep explanation. None is, in that sense, needed. He says, "Even so, for so it seemed good in your sight." And as we noted, that included all the opposition that he faced. And so when things occur, things large or things small, people or events seemingly just to cross our will, and it happens frequently, doesn't it? Things large, things small, people in our lives, that if we stop and think God has done this, and we say, well, could it have been any worse, or the timing any worse? It's like it was perverse. And we're inclined to grumble. Well, if it really crosses my will, we should take it as meant, shouldn't we? Yes, God meant it to cross my will. If we're saying that all events, large to the largest and small to the smallest, are His, and I can't understand my way, I need to accept from His hand my way, especially those things that seem to cross my will in a particularly perverse fashion. So I can't understand my way, but I can submit and trust. So it's not understanding in that sense that's called for. It is certainly submission and trust. And that calls us back to seeing God more so in His Word. It's not a scientific knowledge. We don't know God scientifically. but we know him really, really. That's what eternal life is, isn't it? It's knowing him. How do we know him? We are so different. We don't control the universe in any sense. We can control little things. I can drive a car, right? I can operate my cell phone. But I don't make the seasons happen. I don't uphold the universe. I have my little sphere. How can I know God? Well, he's made me in his image to know him. And so I know him incrementally in his word and in communion. So we do come to know him. And we do come to know him incrementally in submission to his providence. Let's close the prayer.